Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov, as we continue in our course on Paul's epistle to the Galatians. This is class number 21 in that course on Paul's epistle. And today we're going to be looking at the first six verses of Galatians chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles handy, you might want to go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 5. And be ready as we look at those opening verses. But let's go ahead and get started now with the prayer before the study of Scripture. We pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sevanu le'esok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So I said we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 in this class. And as we do, I want to go ahead and give you the big picture. That is, no matter what's said and no matter what comes after this, keep this big picture in mind. Everything's going to revolve around this. We're going to go in depth to establish this, and that's going to be necessary. But this is the big picture, and I'll read it for you. Here, in these opening six verses of Galatians chapter 5, Paul warns Gentiles, not Jews, he warns Gentiles about relying on cultural, socio-ethic Jewish status for salvation. And he declares that circumcision, which really means conversion, or Jew or Gentile status, that those are irrelevant with regards to salvation. Doesn't say they're irrelevant, period, but that they are irrelevant when it comes to salvation. Okay? So write that down or get it in your head, but that's our big picture today. And we're also going to begin by looking at a very early church writer, someone who was probably one of the first in the Christian church to get Paul wrong. And so we want to look at this individual and how he got Paul wrong, and then use that as a teaching moment so that we can get Paul right, specifically right within his historical first century Jewish context and many of the things that we've been establishing in the previous 20 classes together. So, who I want us to look at the beginning is an individual known as Ignatius of Antioch. There are several different Ignatiuses, or Ignatii, I suppose, within early church, but we're speaking here of Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius of Antioch was a Christian bishop of the city of Antioch. At least that's how he's classically recorded in church history. It's the same Antioch where believers were first called by the Greek name Christioinoi, or Christians, or in Hebrew, Messianics. It's where Paul and Barnabas ministered. And it's very possible that Paul composed the epistle to the Galatians from this city. So who is Ignatius of Antioch? Well, he's what's known as an apostolic father, which means he lived in the generation just after the apostles. Ignatius of Antioch's dates are roughly that he was born around 35 AD, and that he passed away in 107, some sources say 108 AD. But Ignatius certainly lived early enough that he might have possibly known some of the last of the apostolic generation, and that's why he is part of the group known as the Apostolic Fathers. He was born before the destruction of the temple, and he served in Antioch at the beginning of the second century. Some say that he heard John the Apostle teach, and we don't know that for absolute fact, but it is absolutely possible, and there's no issue with that being the case. And we also know that he was a big fan of the Apostle Paul. So let's now look at how Ignatius reads, misreads, Paul. Pauline language permeates the epistles that Ignatius wrote. You see, the apostles weren't the only ones who wrote epistles. The early church after the apostles, the apostolic fathers and beyond, continued to write epistles to congregations. And so Ignatius is no exception to that. You have Clement, for instance. Clement wrote to the Corinthians on a couple of occasions. And here we're going to read from Ignatius writing to a congregation known as the Magnesians. But when we read this certain excerpt from Ignatius of Antioch's epistle to the Magnesians, we can kind of hear echoes of Paul, at least echoes of a misinterpretation of Paul, but we can definitely hear Ignatius trying to pull in Paul. So I want to read to you Ignatius of Antioch's epistle to the Magnesians. This is chapter 10 and verses 3 through 4. It says, quote, "It's absurd to speak of Jesus Christ with the tongue and to cherish in the mind a Judaism which has now come to an end. For where there is Christianity, there cannot be Judaism. For Christ is one in whom every nation that believes and every tongue that confesses is gathered unto God. And those that were of a stony heart have become the children of Abraham, the friend of God. And in his seed, all those have been blessed who were ordained to eternal life in Christ." End quote. Ignatius wanted to convince these Magnesian believers to desist from any association whatsoever with Judaism or any practice that would resemble Judaism, because he believed that Judaism was incompatible with what he has now come to call Christianity. To Ignatius of Antioch, Judaism and Christianity were separate entities that stood in an antithesis to one another. And it seems that he drew those conclusions from the writings of Paul. You can kind of hear in there, especially with that talk of the seed of Abraham and so forth, echoes of Pauline language. Gentile Christians, though, like Ignatius, misunderstood Paul because they first and foremost misunderstood Judaism. And I cannot overstate that enough, because that is still the case in the Christian church today. Gentile Christians like Ignatius misunderstood Paul because they misunderstood Judaism. For instance, if you think Judaism is a religion of works, you have misunderstood it. It's not. If you think Jews believe that they're saved by works and what they do, they do not. That's a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation of that. And again, in our previous 20 weeks of Galatians, we've looked at those phrases like under the law and so forth to fully understand and appreciate what Paul was saying, but also what Paul was definitely not saying. And so because Ignatius misunderstood Judaism, he therefore then misunderstood Paul. And Christian thought leaders like Ignatius have worked very hard to try to tear any Jewishness out of Christianity. So just imagine, with what little you already have heard from Ignatius, just imagine how he would have understood the first four verses of Galatians chapter 5. There those verses read like this. This is Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." So what do you think Ignatius of Antioch heard when he read those verses of Galatians? Here's how I would imagine Ignatius and many others still even in the church today would interpret what is written in Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4. It'd be something like this. Christianity is freedom. Judaism and the Torah is slavery. The Christian who observes any part of the Jewish law renders the Messiah as of no advantage, because the Messiah came to cancel the Torah and to set men free from those binding rituals. In Messiah, Judaism has now come to an end. In fact, if a Christian keeps or says the Old Testament law is important or necessary, he has severed himself from Messiah. He has fallen from grace, and his salvation is in danger. That's probably how Ignatius would have understood that, because that's how many after Ignatius have understood those verses from Galatians. Well, with all apologies to Ignatius, let's begin to correct this misreading and this misinterpretation of Paul. Ignatius, again, had many great things. I don't want to pound on Ignatius, but again, our apologies. But what Paul taught was not what Ignatius interpreted Paul as teaching. Ignatius may have responded, "Who are you to say that you have a better interpretation of Paul and his writings? You live some 1900, nearly 2000 years after Paul wrote those. I lived essentially in the same generation or half generation as Paul. You, Ignatius could say, live on the other side of the world. I actually lived in Antioch in the late 1st century and early 2nd century. Who are you, 21st century person, to tell me I got it wrong?" And again, I hope Ignatius will pardon our chutzpah, but a few things do need to be clarified. First, the very first thing that Ignatius needed to learn and understand was that Paul was speaking only to Gentile believers. Paul was not speaking to Jews. To Paul, it goes without saying that Jewish believers would be keeping the Torah. Paul was not speaking against the Torah, and he was not speaking against Jews, and he was not speaking against Judaism. It sometimes makes me smirk when I hear how anti-Semitic people make Paul out to be when Paul was Semitic. Paul was Jewish. So he would not have been anti-Jewish. He would have not been anti-Semitic in his approach to the Scriptures. Remember, as we've again tried to establish for some 20 previous weeks, the context of Paul. And now again reminding ourselves, Paul here is speaking to Gentile believers, specifically Gentile believers who are wrestling with their place in the kingdom of God and wrestling with, is my faith in Jesus enough, or do I need to fully convert to Judaism in order for me to be part of the kingdom of God? That's the very specific audience that Paul is speaking to. And as again, as we have learned, Paul is addressing Gentiles who were considering undergoing a full legal, halakhic conversion to become Jewish, and therefore then also to adopt all of the sociological norms of being Jewish, the cultural norms of being Jewish. And that is what Paul was, that's again the phrase under the law. Jews never are under the law. Under the law is the phrase that refers to Gentiles going through conversion. And that's where Ignatius did not understand that, and therefore he got Paul wrong. And that's where Christians, since generations after, have continually gotten Paul wrong. Paul said, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery," in Galatians 5, verse 1. And the Messiah has indeed set us free. We are free. If the Son has set us free, then from what are we freed from? Ignatius, And others may have responded, you see, Christ has set us free from the Torah, has set us free from the law, has set us free from the Old Testament. In Christ, we are no longer under the law. But again, there's that phrase, under the law. It doesn't mean obeying the Bible, or it has nothing to do with the commandments. Under the law is a specific phrase. And you may remember in our class when we looked even at the Dead Sea Scrolls and how they used this phrase, under the law. Under the law is a Gentile converting. And Paul is correct. You have been set free. You are no longer Gentiles compelled to be under the law. You don't have to go through a conversion to Judaism in order to be children of Abraham. And then that was our whole discussion and our several classes on the Abrahamic covenant. So free from what? Again, with apologies to Ignatius. Ignatius was never under the law himself because he never converted. How can a Gentile who was never under the law be set free from something from which he was never yoked to in the first place? As we have learned in previous classes, believers in the Messiah are sons of the free woman, Sarah, who represents the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul urged his Gentile disciples, therefore, not to undergo circumcision. And really what that means, circumcision, is a circumlocution for the words conversion. That they didn't need to undergo a conversion in order to be part of the kingdom, in order to be considered children of Abraham. They did not have to undergo this transition that he equated with a yoke of slavery. Again, his point is, why do you want to put this on you when you don't have to, and it's not needed, and it's not required? Those words were not for the Jewish person who was already Jewish. These words of Paul were for the Gentile believer. Why would Paul consider conversion to Judaism for a Gentile to be a yoke of slavery? Well, from Paul's perspective, the God-fearing Gentile believer is already a son of Abraham by faith. And therefore, conversion to become a Ben Avraham, a son of Abraham, again the synagogue term for the proselyte, is something like campaigning for an office to which you've already been elected. It's like taking out a mortgage for a house that you already fully own. That's what Paul's point was to these Gentiles. You already own the house, so why would you take out a mortgage to pay for it again? You already have salvation, so why do you want to adopt a whole socio-religious tradition, all of these things that you don't have to try to obtain what you already have? And so in that regard, Paul saw it as a type of slavery, working to achieve a status that is already yours. Not that the Gentile believers already had Jewish status, not at all. They were not Jewish, but they were sons of Abraham and daughters of Abraham. They were B'nai Avraham by faith, and therefore they were part of the greater people of God. They were part of spiritual Israel. They were Abraham's spiritual descendants. They owned the home. They didn't need to take out a mortgage for it. They were already elected to the office. They didn't need to run a campaign. And then Paul speaks of Christ being of no advantage. Paul stated emphatically in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, he says, look, I, Paul, say to you. Now, who are the you? They're not Jews. They're Gentile believers who are wrestling with a very difficult decision of convert to Judaism or not. And of course, Paul doesn't want them to, but there are influencers there trying to persuade them to do that. That's the you. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, there you need to hear conversion, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Faith in Messiah gave the God-fearing Gentile believers the advantage of a new identity as children of Abraham, as part of Israel, spiritual Israel. The Messiah brought them into the Abrahamic promise and gave them a position within the people of God. So, let's think about it this way through the use of a modern-day parable. It can be compared to a man who was married to a woman for several years. And after several years of marriage, however, he began to wonder if his original marriage to her was legitimate. Some people, certain influencers, began to tell him, "You know, you did not get the proper type of marriage license. Your marriage is therefore illegitimate in the eyes of the state. Therefore, you were not really married." He decided that the thing to do was to get remarried with the proper license. And so he went to his wife and he explained the situation, that they were not really married and actually had never been married. What they needed to do now was go through a new wedding with the proper license. First, he had to ask for her hand and say, "Will you marry me?" And so he asked, and the wife, who had at this point already given birth to several of his children, felt deeply offended that her husband now considered their marriage illegitimate. "Well, whose children are these? Who have I been living with all of these years if you are not my husband?" she asked. In a similar way, the God-fearing Gentiles entered the family of Abraham and the people of God by grace through faith in the Messiah Jesus. They took a position within the greater commonwealth of Israel, spiritual Israel, the kingdom of heaven. And under the instigation of those influencers, they had begun to doubt the legitimacy of their participation in Abraham's family. They were being bewitched, if you remember that. And they doubted their citizenship in the kingdom. And this is why Paul writes to them. They were seeking another way to achieve the very same status that they already had. And in so doing, they devalued and discredited what the Messiah Jesus had done for them by his life, his death, and his resurrection. They dismissed the Messiah's work on their behalf, and therefore he was of no advantage. And that's how Paul saw it. Paul was saying, look, if you accept circumcision, that is, if you accept the principle that you now need to go through full conversion, i.e. you need to go get a new marriage license and remarry the wife you've been married to for 12 years and have three children with, then Jesus is of no advantage to you. Instead, the proselyte would enter the family through the natural route, like Ishmael, rather than relying on the promise, like Isaac. Undergoing a circumcision of the flesh would be opting for the physical status through the flesh rather than the spiritual status through the promise that all nations would be blessed through Abraham's seed. And now I want to look at one simple verse. Paul warned the Gentiles that if they underwent this conversion, they would be liable for keeping the whole law, not just the circumcision part. And as Paul attempted to dissuade the God-fearing Gentiles of Galatia from undergoing conversion, he emphatically warned in Galatians 5, verse 3, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision." There you need to hear also conversion. Circumcision is the first century kind of tag word, circumlocution that includes all of the conversion process. "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision," conversion, "that he's obligated to keep the whole of the law." Actually, Paul was warning the women too, not just the men. The word "man" in the Greek of Galatians 5:3 is a gender-neutral term, and it really should be translated as every person. Now, did Paul imagine that women wanted to be circumcised too? Well, of course not. Again, it's referring to conversion. So to put it plainly, Galatians 5, verse 3 is saying, "I testify again to every person who desires to become Jewish through conversion that he or she would be obligated to keep everything that that entails." Everything that that entails. Galatians 5, verse 3 is irrefutably simple to understand. Pauline scholar Richard Longnecker says this, and I quote, "Paul here points out that circumcision, conversion, obligates one to keep all of the prescriptions of Judaism." Jewish roots scholar Dr. Brad Young says this, quote, "Paul also maintained that if one is circumcised, if one converts, if one becomes and identifies as fully Jewish, he is required to keep all of the law, all of the commandments of the covenant made at Sinai with the children of Israel, and all of its implications." New Testament scholar and Orthodox Rabbi Pinchas Lapide writes this, quote, "Of course, all of this applies to only Gentile Christians. For Jews and for Jewish proselytes, the Mosaic Law, as Paul sees it, retains its full validity." In his commentary on Galatians, Messianic Jewish scholar Yosef Shulam says this, quote, "Those seeking circumcision, conversion, are binding themselves to observing the whole of what it means to be socially and culturally Jewish." Jewish New Testament scholar Mark Nanos observes, quote, "Paul's own comment in Galatians 5, verse 3 bears witness to the concern for full Torah observance that obtains for Jewish people and extends to those who convert." He then also notes that Gentiles who had become proselytes to Judaism and take on the legal Jewish identity are indeed obliged to observe everything. The plain meaning of the text is true. And obviously the inverse is also true. Every person who is Jewish is not obligated to keep everything that it means to be culturally and socially and halakhically Jewish. And so we learn three important things. One, there is a difference between being Jewish and being Gentile. And that's okay. Just like there's a difference between being a male and a female. And that's okay. There's a difference between being an adult and a teenager. And that's okay. It's okay that there are differences in this world. The second thing is, Jewish believers are obligated to keep all of the Torah. That is, they are obligated to be Jewish. And so when you see a Jewish believer, don't be surprised if they're Jewish. And you can be a Jewish believer. And non-Jewish believers are not liable or responsible for the whole of the Torah, for the whole of the law, in the same way that Jewish believers are. Oh, but that's two different standards. Galatians 5:3 raises the question that so vexes many Gentile Christians. It vexes them, I think, the most. Would God really have two different standards for people? Would God require one thing of Jews and something else of Gentiles? Yes, yes, he would. And Galatians 5:3 proves it. The Torah itself, by the way, which is the Bible, right? It also differentiates when it offers laws for distinct groupings of people, such as men and women, widows and children, judges and kings, priests and Levites, strangers and natural born, and so on. Each group is held to its own identity. One is not better than the other. Different doesn't mean better or worse. It just means different. Equality doesn't mean sameness, right? It means oneness. Sameness is not oneness. Unity is not uniformity. And so there are differences. It doesn't mean one is better or one is worse. There's a oneness. There's a unity, right? There's an equality there, even within the differences. Each group has its own expectations in the operating of this world. For example, it is not a sin for a Levite to attend the funeral of his best friend. But according to Leviticus 21, it would be for a priest to do so. All priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. A Levite can do it, but a priest can't. Is the priest better than the Levite? No. Is the Levite better than the priest? No. But things have to function a certain way. There is order. Paul even talks about that in different epistles, where our God is a God of order. Different doesn't mean better or worse. It means different. Sameness is not unity. Unity is not uniformity. Equality doesn't mean there's no differences, right? It just means there is a oneness. So it raises the question, which parts of the law did Paul imagine that non-Jews did not have to keep? Did he think that God-fearing Gentiles could now commit adultery or charge one another interest on loans? Paul does not enumerate a list of these specific commandments that would suddenly become incumbent upon the God-fearer, because those things were already well understood and known in the synagogue and the culture in which these Gentile believers already belonged. However, Notice that Paul does provide the God-fearers with some type of list of prohibitions and a list of positive commandments from the Torah just a few verses later in this chapter. Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 through 23 are some of the standards of behavior that Paul finds incumbent upon Gentiles. And in Galatians 5, verse 19, he says they are, quote, self-evident. They're not so self-evident today, unfortunately, because the church has divorced herself from her roots. But in Paul's day, they were self-evident. But Paul does give us a sampling of that later in Galatians. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. So Paul was concerned about God-fearing Gentiles. He wasn't speaking to Jews. He wasn't telling Jews not to circumcise their baby boys. He was concerned about God-fearing Gentile believers taking on Jewish status. That would be known as coming under the law, or those would also be called the works of the law. Remember, under the law and works of the law don't apply to Jews. Jews aren't under the law and they don't do the works of the law. Gentiles aren't under the law and they don't do the works of the law. A Gentile who converts does the works of the law. That is, if it's a male circumcision, everybody does a baptism, a renaming, and if the temple were standing, a sacrifice in the temple. Those are the works of the law for a Gentile converting. You see how when you don't know what the meaning of a phrase is, how you become like Ignatius of Antioch and go completely down the wrong road and completely misunderstand Paul and completely misrepresent Paul to the world? And so Paul was concerned that there would be Gentile believers who were wanting to obtain Jewish status in order to feel confident in their salvation, in their place in the kingdom of God. And so when Paul says you're not saved by works of the law, he means you're not saved, Gentile, by converting, right? And he's correct with that, because you're saved by grace through faith in the works of the Messiah. And because Messiah is the seed of Abraham, when you become in Messiah, you become in Abraham, and you become part of the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant says that through the seed, the Messiah, all nations would be blessed. That's Paul's argument. Paul also says in Galatians 5, verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We ourselves, of whom he speaks, are the Jewish believers here, of which he is one. In other words, we Jews are also trusting Messiah for righteousness. We are not relying on our status as Jews for exoneration or salvation. And that's important, because that's such a misunderstanding about Judaism today. And Paul here clarifies it. Jews don't think they're saved by what they do either. They also know they're saved by God's grace and God's grace alone, and that they need redemption and that they need salvation, and ultimately that comes through the Messiah. And so Paul says that too. He's like, look, you don't need to become Jewish to be saved, because we Jews, we don't even rely on our being Jewish to be saved. You see that? You see what he's saying there? We Jews don't even rely on that. So why do you want that? Why are you wanting that to feel secure when we don't even find security in that? Paul went on to say in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Here he's speaking again of salvation, of being in the kingdom of God. It's not about whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It's not about your sociological status or your cultural status or your tradition or and so forth. It's about faith working through love. Paul used the term circumcision and uncircumcision here to kind of basically mean Jewish and Gentile respectively. Neither being Jewish nor being a Gentile is relevant to the issue of justification before God and salvation. In Messiah, the only thing that matters is the faithfulness of the Messiah. Remember, we're saved by faith and by the faithfulness of our Messiah, working through love and transforming us and bringing us into the kingdom. And within this love, whether you're Jewish or Gentile actually does lose any relevance. When Paul said neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, many Christians often mistakenly assume that he is completely dismissing the value of Jewish identity. But if that were true, he's also completely dismissing the value of Gentile identity as well. Instead, we read this to mean that being Jewish or being Gentile isn't what plays into it for salvation. What plays into salvation is our Messiah, his work on our behalf, and our faith in him and that work. Paul did not believe that being Jewish is what made him saved. All right? But Paul does understand that being Jewish is important. He clarifies that in at least two other important passages from the Epistle to the Romans. Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. What then advantage has the Jew? Well, the Paul and Galatians were really trying to say, everyone should just be Gentiles. Judaism is dead. Being a Jew is dead. Anyone that follows Jesus can't be Jewish, can't look Jewish, has to renounce his Jewishness, has to renounce his Judaism. Then his question, what advantage has the Jew, would have been answered with absolutely nothing. There's absolutely no advantage. There's nothing special about it at all. But he says, or what value is circumcision? If he really thought it was just junk, he would have answered, it's just junk. Now, it isn't what saves you, but that doesn't mean it doesn't have some kind of importance somewhere in the scheme of things. Paul answers, what advantage has the Jew? What value is circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, that is, the Word of God. The reason you have a Bible is because God entrusted the Jewish people with it, and the Jewish people transmitted it faithfully to the world. That's kind of special. Paul also goes on and he speaks in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, when he says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, right? The way to worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah. So Paul isn't dismissing Jewishness at all. He's just saying it's not what saves you. It doesn't save you. It doesn't. And he's clear about that. And he's clear that he doesn't rely on his Jewishness as security for his salvation. But he isn't saying Jewishness is junk and throw it out the window and it's been replaced and we shouldn't have anything to do with it anymore and we shouldn't know about it and it doesn't inform us at all about our Jewish Messiah. In Galatians 5, Paul is only meaning to say that the question of Jewishness, or Gentileness for that matter, is irrelevant when it comes to salvation. To paraphrase his sentiments, he's saying, we Jewish believers rely on Messiah, not our Jewishness. So why would you God-fearing Gentiles decide that Messiah is inadequate for salvation so that you must now become Jewish in order to merit salvation? Don't you realize that as far as salvation is concerned, the question whether you are Jewish or Gentile is irrelevant because it's all about the Messiah, Jesus. That's the great summary of Galatians 5, 6. I want to read to you now what I think is interesting. It's written by what I would call a Messianic Gentile. Not a Messianic Jew, a Messianic Gentile. His name is D. Thomas Lancaster. He is affiliated with First Fruits of Zion, as well as Beit Emmanuel Congregation in Wisconsin. And he is a Gentile who is actively involved in a Messianic Jewish community and the Messianic Jewish synagogue. In fact, he's one of the spiritual leaders of the congregation. And so I just want to read to you words that he says of how he relates being a modern-day God-fearer. I think he adds nice perspective to what we've talked about, not only in Galatians 5, but what we've talked about with Paul overall. So the following is from Lancaster himself. I am a Messianic Gentile, a modern-day God-fearer practicing Messianic Judaism. Generally speaking, God-fearing Gentiles in the Messianic Jewish movement, we are Sabbatarian, we're Torah observant, more or less, but we have not fallen from grace, nor has the Torah severed us from our Messiah. The Torah is not a yoke of slavery for us, nor does it render Messiah of no advantage to us, because we're not keeping the Torah, nor are we practicing Messianic Judaism in order to achieve status as children of Abraham, or to merit the kingdom of heaven or to secure our salvation. We rely on Messiah and Messiah's faithfulness to bring the kingdom and to bring us into it. Concerns about losing one's salvation by observing the Torah are misplaced. The God-fearing Gentile believers in Galatia, to whom Paul wrote, just like the Gentile believers in Magnesia, to whom Ignatius wrote, were already part of a synagogue environment. They were already Sabbatarian. They were already living, for all practical purposes, a closely Jewish lifestyle. God-fearing Gentiles lived these kinds of lifestyles, not to the same extent as their Jewish co-religionists, but to a far greater extent than we do today. Biblical Christianity originally was a sect of Judaism that included both Jewish believers and Gentile God-fearing believers, both with their respective divine roles. But it was not a separate religion. Contrary to what Ignatius of Antioch says, it is not absurd to speak of Jesus Christ with the tongue and to cherish Judaism at the same time. Where there is true biblical Christianity such as existed in the days of the apostles, there must also be some type of Judaism. For Messiah is one, in whom every nation that believes and every tongue that confesses is gathered unto God. And there he twists and uses Ignatius' words against him. When Ignatius says, well, Messiah is one and Messiah is for all nations, therefore Judaism had to end and it has to include all nations, Lancaster says, well, if it includes all nations and all peoples, that also includes Jews and Judaism. And therefore, in the oneness of Messiah, the oneness of the Jewish Messiah, there has to be some Jewishness there. All right. It's a lot to absorb in this lesson, these opening few verses of Galatians chapter 5. In many ways, it's just really applying what we hammered home through Galatians 1 through 3 and a little bit into 4. And then in the letter, the epistle, Paul began to shift by, after having established all of those things, to very much practically applying them. So again, keep reviewing previous classes, keep reviewing what we mean by and what Paul means and what the first century meant by things like works of the law, under the law, conversion, circumcision, all of those things, all of those very important concepts that help us properly understand Paul in his first century context. Because when we properly understand Paul in his first century context, we can properly apply Paul in our 21st century context. All right, well, thanks for tuning in today on our course of Galatians. Let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.